Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
If the God of the Bible really exists, I would go gladly to hell. And anybody happy to go to heaven to worship such a creature is morally bankrupt.
It is because God's wrath is real that his mercy is relevant. Unless you have a real wrath, the biblical concepts of mercy and of grace are robbed of their meaning.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
You have been lied to. This is Wretched Radio. Kaboom, kabing. Rick Thomas, as he is inclined to do, smacks one out of the park with an article entitled, You've Been Lied To About Your Marriage. The world tells you one thing about marriage. It ain't the truth. The Bible tells you something radically different. And as you hear this list of the lies the world has told you, contrasted with what the Bible says about marriage, perhaps it will be a list that will help you to adjust if you've been buying the lies. And there's been a lot of lies about marriage.
Which ones?
Well, I'll just think in a couple. Or married at first sight. That would be another lie. The idea is, this is a cable TV show where two complete strangers meet at the altar to get married in this, what they call an experiment, but they've got to be really committed for 6 weeks. And if things don't turn out so ducky after a month and a half, then they can get divorced. That's a lie. First of all, marriage, the whole arranged thing, that isn't the part that I would like go, yeah, about. It's the treating marriage so casually. Just show up. We've the secular angle, we figured this all out for you because we're psychologists. But then to state, and if you don't like it, you can get your money back after 6 weeks. That's not a picture of what marriage is supposed to portray, which is, of course, the gospel. So the world is telling you lies, sweet little lies, like marriage solves our problems.
Marriage?
Well, hold on. I'll be back in just a minute. Guffaw. The Bible says it reveals our problems. Isn't that the truth? What did Martin Luther say? Let's ask our in-house Lutheran, our very own Tourney Verkhnies. Is that how you say it?
Tourney? What?
Tourney
Verkhnies. Anyway. Yeah, close enough. I've heard worse pronunciations.
What did Martin Luther say about the home, about marriage?
Uh-oh. You have it there? Because I don't. I have it on the top of my head at all.
Oh, indeed.
School of
and
character?
You call yourself... Not Dave, Dave. Hey, Presbyterian, don't help
me. Was that Luther?
Sorry, I should stop showing off.
Yeah, it's tough, isn't it? It's a picture. It's a character revealer. It's a character builder. It's a school character. Why? Because you put a couple of sinners into a small space, and sin's going to happen. And you're going to discover aspects of yourself you didn't even know were there. That doesn't mean that it works that smoothly. The problem is we have a very difficult time recognizing our own foibles, our faults, and our shortcomings. We tend to think, it's me. Okay, case in point. This morning, before being yelled at for several hours by Robbie Rage, who was in studio shooting... Wait till you see.
Okay, was he actually yelling at you, or was... I mean, Robbie talks kind of loud.
Well, see, it was kind of a compare and contrast. It's the parent who yells at their child versus the parent who disciples their child. And he had to look at somebody. So he would look at me, he would look at Adrian, and yell, "Knock it off!" And I felt like I felt like I was a child again, basically, is what I felt like. But before we started doing that shooting, and you can go to Facebook and see the pictures of that, he did an outstanding job, went to the Starbucks to pick up some coffee, not to wine, but we were a little pooped after yesterday, so we brought in some chemical substances to give us a little bit of a jolt. Had to go to the Starbucks, and as I'm pulling in, a man is backing out of his spot in one of them their hybrid cars, and he was going so slowly, and it's like, yo, other people on the planet, could you put your cell phone down? He didn't even see that I was there waiting for him to put. Maybe his battery charge was low. Whatever. He got up my nose. Cut to, I go in, get the coffee, bring it back out to the car, start backing out. Somebody honked at me because I didn't see him coming in my blind spot. You see, I basically did the same thing the guy before me. But instead of saying, I'm so sorry, I repent, who's honking that horn at me? Because we don't even recognize our own sins, our own failures. I recognize it in that guy in the Prius. But when I backed out, my initial response was, well, if you wouldn't drive into the parking lot so fast, you wouldn't have to honk at me for backing. That is how we live in a home. We don't see ourselves the way others see us. We don't see ourselves in truth. And marriage will reveal that to us, that we've got problems. The world says, oh, it makes everything ducky. No, it reveals that everything isn't. But then you progressively go to work on it. The world says a marriage brings happiness. The Bible says it leads to holiness. Much better. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm happy. I'm happy, happy, happy. Happy man. Happy wife. Happy life. But there's bigger things than happiness. Let's be honest. A Cadbury bar? That makes me happy, too. Being made holy?
God.
Now, if you eat enough Cadbury bars, it will make you holy, as in, like, W-H-O-L, bigger, holy, but it won't make you sanctified.
Work on that
Thank
one.
You. Well, you know, like we haven't done worse. The world says that marriage is good if you don't argue. The Bible says you're going to mature through those arguments and learn how to communicate the way that God communicates with us. This could radically change the way that you talk to your spouse or to your children. Consider how God speaks to you lovingly, kindly, compassionately. And if you are supposed to be portraying an image of God to others, and we are, that's going to determine how you talk. At least it should. The world says marriage shouldn't be work. Bible says, yeah, it is. The world says it's about a feeling. The Bible says it's commitment over feelings. Go to married at first sight. I don't feel like being married anymore. Bible says, too bad. Doesn't matter what you feel like. It is about a promise. It is about a vow. It is about a picture of the gospel. The world says that marriage is about getting. Bible says it's about giving. World says that marriage should be 50-50. The Bible says it's about giving 100%. A number of years ago, Tony, I don't know if you remember this, on the radio, I remember asking this question at KKMS, the lovely radio station, which was a cinder block bunker in the middle of a field. Who gives in a marriage? Who gives? I want to do this. She wants to do that. Somebody's got to give. And I remember asking that question, and I know at the time our listening audience could have been as high as in double digits. Nobody had an answer. Nobody. Well, you learn how to compromise. Nope. Who gives? I give. Who surrenders their right? I do. Who is the one who should reach out and try harder? Me. Who is the one who should initiate reconciliation? I am. Why? Because that's the way that God is. He is the servant. He is the one who humbles himself to love and to help, and to not insist on his own way. Now, don't get me wrong, he does that with commandments, but we are not to insist on our own way, our preference issues, our likes, what movie we want to see, which ESPN channel that we're going to watch. I give it up. Why? Because God gave up everything for me. except his deity, of course, which some people get a little bit confused about in Philippians chapter 2, that when Jesus emptied himself, he did not empty himself of his divinity, but of his divine prerogatives to act divine. He didn't become godless. He wasn't a man. He was fully God, fully man, who humbled himself to give himself as a sacrifice. And that is what marriage is supposed to be. Who gives? I do. The world says that marriage is about equal rights. The Bible says it's about surrendering rights to God and to our spouse. The world says that marriage is motivated by a spouse's love. Nope. It's motivated by Christ's love. The world says marriage is a contract. The Bible says it's a covenant. The world says marriage is about behavior. The Bible says it's about motives of the heart. Radically different. We do not do things to just have some peace, because if she doesn't stop nagging, fine, I won't leave my socks on the floor. Just quit harping on me. That's not what God is after. He's after the heart that goes, yikes, I'm doing something that bugs her? I don't want to do that. I want to love my neighbor the way that I've been loved. Do you hear how the world's version of marriage is so completely wrong? We should expect it because, well, their thinking is completely wrong. But they confuse the institution that is designed for our growth and to reflect God in our marriage, which makes it a little bit more special than just a contract. The world says we trust the spouse's goodness. The Bible says, no, you trust God and His goodness. The world says, or somebody says, that marriage is about running from suffering. No. The Christian marriage embraces it. Marriage is a source of joy to the world. Not for the Christian. God is the source of joy. And then we live out our marriage. That's, wow, different. Especially if you have been looking to your spouse to be your satisfaction. And of course you're disappointed because Prince Charming got rained on once and got rusty and creaky. What happened to the guy that I married? And look at the gut. And he's such a pig and he's not nice and we don't go out on date. I'm not suggesting that that's condonable, but if you're devastated by that, it's okay to be disappointed because you want something that's good and right. But if you're devastated by your disappointing spouse, it's because you've been seeking your satisfaction in your spouse. And if you have it in Christ, it's not suddenly all that easier to be living with somebody who's a lout, but you won't be crushed because that's not why you live. You live because of God. Now go be married. And by the way, until you have that perspective, until I fully grasp that, I will never even be able to love my spouse rightly. This is a radical thought. Until you do not need the love of your spouse, you cannot love your spouse rightly. Until you do not need the love of your spouse, you cannot love your spouse rightly. That goes for children, that goes for everybody. Because you'll be doing it the same way I do it, with a false incentive. I'll actually be doing it for my sake. I will love so I can get that loving back that I want. That's not the gospel. I satisfaction, totally loved. I need no more love from anybody. Doesn't mean it's not nice to get it. But I don't need any more love because I have been so totally, thoroughly loved. Now I can love those people rightly because I'll do it sacrificially from a right motive and from a right heart. The world says that marriage is love until it hurts. Bible says, no, you love until you die, till death do you part. The world says marriage is satisfaction found in the other. Nope, satisfaction found in Jesus. World says it's about assigning blame. Nope, it's about accepting responsibility. The world says that marriage is about the couple. The Bible says, no, it's about glorifying God. Now, may I ask you a question? Having heard that list of 15 lies, give or take, from the world, have you bought any of those? Have you been maybe believing some of those? Take a moment. Go to rickthomas.net and look for the You've Been Lied To About Marriage. Or consider the list you just heard. And if you can pinpoint the areas where it's, I think that I've been a little bit confused about this. Chances are very good that is at least one of the sources of your struggles in your marriage. So now what do? Well, the world might say you get divorced or go find somebody better. The Bible says, no, you stay committed, and now you commit yourself to fixing those areas and growing in those areas, and not by fixing the spouse, but by fixing yourself. Because remember, you are not your spouse's Holy Spirit. You cannot fix your spouse. You cannot make them think, love, and act the way that you want them to. But God can. Your job is to work with the Holy Spirit to fix yourself. And when we do, when we stop buying the lies of the world and start believing the truth of the Bible, not only will the problems suddenly be shed in a new light, we're going to want to go to work on, and we're going to want to get better. And we will, because God will do that for us in marriage. This is Wretched Radio.
The world's fastest growing sect of Christianity is not Christian at all. Chances are likely your child, your church, are getting infected. The New Apostolic Reformation Movement and the Jesus Culture Worship Band boast 369 million adherents. Drunk in the Spirit from Wretched Radio will let you know who these people are, what they teach, and why they're such a threat to your family and local church. Drunk in the Spirit is available September 7th at wretchedradio.com.
This is John MacArthur with another edition of Portraits of Grace. It's been reported that the inscription on a tombstone in a small English cemetery reads, "Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." In contrast, a tombstone in the courtyard of St. Paul's Cathedral in London reads, "Sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to God." What an epitaph. I hope yours will be something like that. This is John MacArthur, looking forward to bringing you more Portraits of Grace.
Wretched Radio's Exalted Worship is a refreshing change from today's mind-numbingly repetitious worship music. Old-fashioned? Oh, yeah. Theologically rich? Count on it. Scott Crepane leads you in great hymns like Holy, Holy, Holy and Praise to the Lord. Kirk Cameron brings you great Puritan prayers from the Valley of Vision. So get your copy of Exalted Worship today at wretchedradio.com. And remember, your purchase helps us reach more people with the amazing gospel.
It's time for a drive-by minute.
Knowing that God knows every secret thought, every deed done in darkness, nevertheless says, I love you.
God doesn't love us because we are lovable. God doesn't love us because of us. God loves us in spite of us. God loves us because of Him. Because God is love, and He's chosen to set His love upon us unconditionally, or God would never love us.
Do you see what's happening right now in front of you?
Yes. God is being exalted, and we're being humbled.
No, my lower lip is quivering because you're making me feel bad.
Well, that's a very good thing.
You're comforting.
Well, our pride and our self-esteem needs to be smashed, and we need to be brought low before the throne of grace. Okay. That's a very good place to be, and for God to be exalted, and that magnifies the grace of God.
You can get Drive-By Theology and all of our Drive-By resources at wretchedradio.com.
If you are involved in Sunday school, or you have homeschoolers, or you're just a Christian, would you please think about getting Life is Best, our brand new, thanks to you, 13-episode pro-life TV show to teach the saints how to defend life. It is gospel-saturated and profoundly helpful in a culture of death. Please consider getting a copy of Life is Best at wretchedradio.com.
Know your church fathers. Basil of Caesarea was the bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century. He was a defender of orthodoxy and wrote several important works, proving the divinity of the Holy Spirit and refuting the Arian heresy. Most importantly, he introduced the Trinitarian formula, describing God as one being and three persons. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
The speed bag. This is Wretched Radio. Couldn't wait for the program to restart. I was taking a beating during the commercials.
Why?
From my friends. Oh, no. Don't play innocent now, Pally boy. Dad, did you mention the Amazon affiliate thing? And said, no, I think he already did mention. No, I guess he didn't. He forgot again. Did you mention the Amazon affiliate thing? You know, I don't.
All right, technically.
Do you think that I'm just here to shill stuff? Do you think that I just want people to go to Amazon.com through our website so we can get a kickback? So
I put it 60-40.
Keep the lights on. Do you think that we want people to go to Amazon, for instance?
70-30.
To buy Stressed Out. Available at Amazon.com, too.
80-20.
No, I'm not like that. Hey, we've got this whiz-bang thing that we're doing at the Wretched website. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not. This is not multi-level marketing. It has nothing to do with essential oils. This is a program that Amazon has for affiliates. That if you go through our website on your way to Amazon to buy whatever it is that you want to buy, they send us money. I'm not kidding. It's the way that it works. Joey, what's the... You go to wretchedradio.com/Amazon?
Correct.
Okay. Do that the next time you go shopping on Amazon, and who of us doesn't, by the way? And then we end up getting a little check sent to us in the mail. No, you don't pay more. They don't add it on. This is their advertising scheme. It's kind of a multi-level marketing sort of affair. And we get the windfall. So, if you please go to wretchedradio.com/Amazon, then that would be really great. Are we happy now?
Yes.
Giddy?
Terrific. This is Wretched Radio. If you happen to think that perhaps I speak a little bit fast, oh, brace yourself for this. You're going to have to listen very quickly and carefully.
Now, this one I've heard quite a bit. The fossil record speaks for itself, and it proves evolution. Really. Well, first of all, evidence like the fossil record doesn't speak for itself. It's interpreted through a person's worldview, like looking through a lens. We all have the same evidence in the present, the same rock layers, the same fossils, etc., and we interpret this evidence in regard to the past through the lens or worldview we use. An evolutionist will interpret the evidence through the lens of what he's been taught about evolution in millions of years, but a biblical creationist will interpret the same fossils differently through the lens of the Bible. Now, both are looking at the same evidence in the present, but both are interpreting it very differently. So looking at the fossil record in the present, because that's all we have, and interpreting it through the lens of God's Word, we find that what we actually observe in the present confirms the interpretation obtained by looking through the lens of the Bible. Now, the only meaningful place to start is with the word of someone who has seen everything from the beginning and told us exactly what happened. That someone is God, who has given us a written account of the world's true history in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth."
Now, God's written word tells us that during creation week, God created different kinds of animals and plants according to their kinds.
The implication is that they will produce after their kind. That's exactly what we see today, isn't it? An elephant produces an elephant, a dog produces a dog, and on and on. Now, on the sixth day, man and woman, Adam and Eve, were also created, and God declared everything very good. It was complete and perfect, and there was no death because there was no sin. Later on in Genesis chapter 3, it is revealed that the man and woman, being tempted by the serpent, rebelled against God, broke his command, and sin and corruption entered the world. In fact, the entire creation was altered and is no longer in its originally perfect, very good state. People and animals began to die. But could gradual death in such a short period of time account for the fossil record we observe today? Not only that, to form a fossil, the animal or plant has to be covered quickly. And since we find billions of fossils all over the world today, something that could have killed billions of things rather quickly had to have occurred. Not to mention, we also find many fish and other marine fossils at the tops of today's mountains. So, What in the Bible could account for that? What could cause billions of dead things to be buried in rock layers rapidly laid down by water all over the earth? Well, flip to Genesis chapter 6 through 9 and you'll read the account of the global flood in Noah's day. Essentially what happened is that men were so corrupt and violent that God selected a righteous man, Noah, and his family to build a huge ark and get in it along with a pair of each land animal kind. And then God caused a worldwide flood. The water gushed up from the ground and water fell from the sky. The earth was totally covered with water and all land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures outside the ark were killed. All of them. It was a massive and destructive event. After more than a year, the waters had subsided enough that Noah and his family and the animals could get off the ark. Now, what would a worldwide flood do to the earth? Well, far too many things to discuss here, but it would have definitely totally changed the earth's terrain. It would have tossed things all around, and it would have destroyed billions of plants and animals, burying them all over the earth. So based on the biblical worldview, we know that God created everything and it was perfect. But because of man's rebellion, people became corrupt and all kinds of things began to suffer and die. Because of man's continual violence and corruption, God destroyed all people and all other land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures in the world, save Noah, his family, and representatives of all land-dwelling, air-breathing animal kinds, with a global, catastrophic deluge. The fossil record that we observe today makes perfect sense within the biblical worldview. Now, I could go on and on, but enough said.
That is precisely why you don't want to go to visit that dopey ark thing that... Was I not paying attention? Yeah. The Bible, once again, is showing that it is accurate. It is not a science textbook, but when you take a look at science, make sure you got your Bible in the other hand, because, lo and behold, depending on your presupposition, in the beginning nothing, or in the beginning God... It is going to help you to interpret things radically. And when we interpret the evidence with our Bibles in hand, once again, we discover the flood, a global worldwide flood, makes sense with the fossil record. I don't know if you've gone to the Ark Encounter yet. I can't wait to go. I'm very excited about going to the Ark Encounter. In fact, I don't know if that's public yet or not. I was going to say that I think Living Waters is going to be showing their new movie at the Ark Encounter, but I don't know that if I'm supposed to say that or not, because I'm all befuddled from the Amazon plug you made me do.
I get
to go there twice next year, and I wish I could go this year.
To the Amazon?
Nevertheless, hope delayed. No, to the Ark Encounter. Thank you very much.
Now, I wasn't
looking forward to it. Apparently, thousands of people attending every single day, all over the globe. Oh, did you hear the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye when Bill Nye was there? I can't recall if we shared that or not, but it is absolutely breathtaking. Bill Nye and Ken Ham, there's a gaggle of people around them, and Bill Nye said, this whole Bible thing is ridiculous, the global flood and everything, and just a man and a woman in a garden. What makes more sense, do you remember what he said? We evolved from Martians, and he said it with a straight face.
He's not kidding.
Ken Ham wisely said, Bill, would you please turn toward this lovely group of people and share the evidence that has led you to the conclusion that we evolved from Martians? And he literally said, well, we don't have any evidence. And that's what makes it so amazing. No, that's what makes it so ridiculous. And nevertheless, he clings to it and holds on to it despite the fact that he was actually in the Ark, which, by the way, also helps us to explain a whole bunch of things about what's going on this here planet today.
I hear this one a lot. How can there be so many races in the world if we are all descendants of Adam and Eve? Well, check this out. First off, let's talk about the word race. Sometimes when people use the word, they mean supposed races of people who have evolved at different times, rates, and in different locations. That's not true. Of course, the word race is also a term we use to distinguish between groups with different physical traits, namely skin color. But are there really different races? Take a gander at Acts 17:26, where it is written that God, from one man, made every nation of men. It's clear then that the Bible teaches that there is one race, the human race. The Bible is also clear that all people on the earth are descendants of Adam and Eve who were created by God. Check Genesis 1:26-28. Easy enough. God created two people in his image, male and female, and told them to increase in number. So, Adam and Eve are mom and dad of the human race. Then, their children had children, and those children had children, and so on and so forth for many generations until, according to Genesis 6:9, the world's population was reduced to 8 people who were protected inside an ark during a global flood. And those 8 people later walked off the ark, and according to Genesis 9:19, from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. But wait a second. What do I mean scattered? Well, jump over to Genesis 11 and let's talk about an event known as the Tower of Babel. Basically, because of the sinful actions of the descendants of Noah, the Lord confused their language and scattered them from there over all the earth. That's pretty clear and concise. Okay, so we've got lots of people who are descendants of the 8 folks who came off the ark, and now they have been scattered all over the earth. That explains that we are still one race and that different groups of people ended up in different locations. But how do we get a bunch of different colored people if we are all one race? Well, follow along. This, of course, is a simplified explanation, but the basic principles are true. We all have a pigment in our bodies called melanin, which, depending on different variables, produces different shades of the one main skin color we all possess. Several genes control the amount of melanin produced and thus the variability in the skin shade. In fact, it's easy for one couple to produce a wide range of skin shade variability in just one generation, as we'll see in just a moment. Time for a quick genetics lesson.
You gotta hang in there for this one. This gets a little tricky without you seeing the visuals, which is what you're hearing behind these great videos. I think that these were produced with Answers in Genesis. I think. But I'll do a double check on that. But Tony, I was just thinking. Yeah. I think in the future, for the program, we should have just random sound effects going on behind us.
Don't we?
I think that would add
a lot. DNA is the molecule of heredity that is passed from parents to children. A child inherits 23 chromosomes from each parent. Each chromosome pair contains hundreds of genes, which regulate the physical development of the child. However, to illustrate basic genetic principles pertaining to the topic, we'll just talk about two genes, the genes that control the production of melanin. So, let capital A and capital B symbolize versions of the gene that code for large amounts of melanin, while little a and little b code for small amounts. Got it? Easy. Check this out. Take a look at the upper left. Let's say dad contributes capital A, capital B genes, and mom contributes capital A, capital B genes as well. Together, they will produce a child with capital A, capital A, capital B, and capital B. This is a kid with a lot of melanin, and thus he will have very dark skin. Easy to see. Here's the bigger point, though. Let's say dad contributes capital A, capital B, and mom contributes little a and little b. Well, the child's skin will be middle brown shade, the combination of capital A, little a, and capital B, little b, which, by the way, represents the majority of the world's population. Not only that, but if each parent is capital A, little a, capital B, little b, the combinations that could be produced in their children could result in a very wide range of skin shades in just one generation. So, since Adam and Eve were the first people ever, it makes sense to conclude that God placed in them a combination of genes that could produce all different shades of skin we see. Those same combinations would be present in Noah and the 7 other people who boarded the ark. And because God dispersed people at the Tower of Babel, he dispersed the population, thereby isolating gene pools in the different people groups. Over time, different cultures formed in different locations with certain features like skin shade becoming predominant. And here we are today. And since we all go back to Noah and his family, it makes sense that we are all different shades of brown. One race, multiple people groups, just like the Bible teaches. Simplified for sure, but enough said.
Bada boom, bada bing. Explains everything, doesn't it? Well, I mean, why these different skin? It's genetic. It's not because of the sun. It's because of genetics, which God put into us. It seems, however, that man is thinking, you know, maybe we should get in that game. Have you heard about chimeras? Me neither. What is a chimera? Chimeras are animals composed of cells that originate from 2 or more different species. Guess which species they're trying to put together now? Humans and animals. Chinese scientists began in 2003 by fusing human cells with rabbit eggs to produce the first human-animal chimeras. A few years later, at the Mayo Clinic, created pigs with human blood in their veins, and scientists at the University of Nevada created sheep whose livers and hearts are largely human. Creepy. Yikes.
You think?
They're doing this because they say then if they can develop similar organs, say, in a pig for humans, then if your kidney goes kafritz, they can just take it from a pig and give it to you. They say. Something tells me that it won't be long before they're crossing. This already is crossing the species line, frankly, because God drew that line. There are humans and everything else, and the species don't jump. And if we get our mitts on that and start doing that, which it appears we already are? To me, we have yet another example of human beings, just like at the Tower of Babel, seeing God sitting on his throne and saying, excuse me, that's my chair. And it never works out well. This is Wretched Radio. Perhaps you have been hearing us talk a lot about biblical counseling here on Wretched Radio. Do you realize that Master's College actually has online degrees in biblical counseling, among many other degrees, but biblical counseling is a specialty of Master's College. Interested? Whether it's biblical counseling or another theological degree, check out masters.edu.
And such were some of you. This is Ken Ham, President and CEO of the World Class Creation Museum and Ark Encounter. As Christians, it's easy to forget who we were before Christ saved us. You know, sometimes we look down in judgment on those who are still without Christ. But we can't expect those who don't know Christ to think and act like Christians. After all, they love darkness and sin, not Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in one of his letters. He says the unrighteous won't inherit God's kingdom, and in his list includes such sins as coveting, drunkenness, and homosexual behavior. And he reminds his readers, such were some of you. When reaching others with the gospel, we need to remember that we were once separated from God and filled with sin, but Christ saved us.
To learn more about the gospel of Jesus Christ and our creation museum, visit AnswersRadio.com. You'll be equipped and encouraged at AnswersRadio.com.
Evangelism can be scary. We get that. That's why we created The Biggest Question. The Biggest Question DVD presents the gospel in a clear, concise, and accurate way without being cheesy. And all you need to do is hand it to someone and ask them to watch. So who do you know who needs to hear the good news? A friend? A neighbor? A loved one? The Biggest Question, available in single copies or spindles of 100 at wretchedradio.com. And remember, your purchase helps us reach more people with the amazing gospel.
Now here's a clip of one of our favorite pastors here at Wretched Radio. This is Adrian Rogers.
I'll tell you what else fasting will do. Fasting will shatter strongholds. Listen to Isaiah chapter 58. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. We have some people who are oppressed. There are people in this congregation tonight who are bound with invisible bonds of fear and bitterness and resentment and habits and perversion and lust and pornography. They're bound. And we need to fast and pray to set the captives free.
It's our biggest drive-by offering to date, Drive-By Biblical Counseling, to give you the wisdom to understand and give counsel to people struggling with mental and emotional issues. Over one dozen presenters from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors bring you more than 25 hours of content in 92 biblical counseling lessons, along with complete PDF speaker notes and outlines. Drive-By Biblical Counseling, available now at wretchedradio.com.
Important dates in Christian history. 529 AD. Benedict of Nursia establishes his monastic order outside of Rome. His written code of conduct, called the Benedictine Rule, becomes the most influential guide for centuries of monasticism in the West. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
If you happen to be the mom and dad of a prodigal, this might do you a big service and encourage you that you are not to blame for the loss of faith in your prodigal son or daughter. This is Wretched Radio. This is From Devastation to Deliverance.
William and I grew up with parents who were very dedicated to the Lord, raised us in the fear of the Lord, taught us about who Christ was.
you know, Christian high school, Christian college, going to church, mentally agreeing to the idea of God, all those things led me to believe that I was a Christian.
I saw him pursuing a lifestyle that was different from what I knew to be true to what the Lord had called us to be.
My life was already a mess before the night of June 21st when my 15-year-old little brother, Evan, was killed suddenly in a four-wheel accident. And I had no idea how to cope with that. The only answer I really found was to keep myself from being sober. I would go sit at his grave by myself, and I would drink and cry and drive home drunk and do it the next day.
What do you do with that? Two siblings, same home, same instruction. One is a Bible-believing Christian. The other, a prodigal? How does that happen?
Then I came in to visit my sister, where she was living at the time, one weekend. And over that weekend, due to typical sinful acts in my life at that time, just being a mean, loud, angry, abusive jerk, my relationship at the time, the girl finally ended it, and it pushed me over the edge. Sunday morning rolled around after a couple of days of this, and my sister brought me to church where she was attending at the time. And as I was sitting there in service, as they were singing these songs again about heaven, it made me so angry. I had been struggling with suicidal thoughts at the time. I just got up and walked out of the church thinking, this is so pointless.
I didn't really think anything of it. I knew he wasn't feeling well. I knew he was kind of hungover. I figured he must just need to get some air.
I walked over to a gas station a few blocks away. If they had sold alcohol on Sunday, I would have bought it. They didn't. I bought a pack of cigarettes. Walked up the street a little bit further and sat down on this bench. And I had finally collapsed inside of myself, just to the point where that little circle of light that was any hope in my life was gone. And I in that moment, as I was still drunk, I had been drinking even that morning, I just missed my brother so much and I wanted to see him. And because I thought of myself as a Christian, I thought, if I take my life, I think I know where I'm going and I just want to see my brother. And as I watched the traffic pass in front of me, I thought, I'll smoke a few of these cigarettes and I can get up and walk out in front of a bus and this will just all be over for me.
What do we do with a tale of two siblings? One is on the road to life, the other is on the road to destruction when parents raise them the same way. Perhaps we can get a little bit of help on this issue from Alistair. From Alistair Begg, who was preaching about the Book of Ruth. You recall the story? A woman named Naomi, who became very bitter when her husband and two sons died whilst living in the land of Moab, which was a big no-no because the land of Moab, those would be the descendants of the incestuous relationship between Lot, who was made drunk by his two daughters, Ammon, the other country, if you will, the other group of people that were the descendants of another incestuous relationship with the other daughter. That's the land that Elimelech took his wife, Naomi, and where they had two sons who grew up sickly, apparently, based on their names, and died, leaving this woman a widow with two daughters-in-law who were pagans. So what does she do? She decides, I'm going back to the land of milk and honey. Whether there's food there or not, I am going to go to the land of Yahweh, because that is my God. There she stands at the crossroad. She is now headed back, and she has two daughters-in-law. Orpah says, see ya, mom-in-law, I'm going back to my pagan deities. Ruth makes a profession of faith. Your God will be my God. Your people, my people. Two siblings-in-law. One gets saved, one doesn't. What do we do with that?
How do we actually fathom this? How do you plumb the depths of divine persuasion? How do we understand the mystery of this? That presented with the exact same circumstance, confronted with the same urgings from the same lips of the same lady, one turns and leaves. And the other uses the language of the covenant and says, no, I can't go back. And the reason I can't go back is because I am no longer what I once was. I am no longer trusting in the gods to which my sister-in-law has now returned. Don't ask me to leave you. I'm going to go where you go. Your God is my God.
What do you do with that? Ruth gets saved. Orpah goes on to build a TV empire. Completely pagan. What do you do
Oprah,
with that?
But it's true.
That's why I got confused.
Yeah, that's it. There are similarities.
Mom, Dad, if you have a prodigal child, could you take yourself off the hook now? Salvation is of the Lord. You don't get your kids saved. You don't keep them saved any more than you get them glorified. Now, let's make sure that we're not just trying to sweep any sins underneath the rug. It is entirely possible that you, like I, have failed, sinned many times as a parent. Well, then you need to confess that sin. You need to repent of that sin. Know that you're forgiven of that sin. And stop feeling guilty because your son or daughter is in a pigsty. Because you're not responsible for their salvation. Ultimately, God is. Now, you are responsible to be faithful. But you can't get them saved. And you can't keep them saved. That's not your job. That's God's job. Huh. Well, I'm pretty much out of material here, to be honest with you. I'm done. Not sure how we're going to fill up this time. Hey, I've got an idea. Uh-oh. We can hear the end of that story. That's got you wondering. What happened to the dude who wants to kill himself? Just click
Last
the button.
Last we saw him smoking, yeah.
So I got in my car and drove to get him, and I picked him up, and he was crying and upset and talking about how he just felt like this life was pointless and there was no answer and no solution and no good left. And at that moment, I didn't know what else to say except, will you come talk to my pastor?
I just didn't care. I really didn't care. And so when she said, you want to come talk to this pastor, I just was like, whatever. I don't care. Sure.
So I drove William back to the church and I parked in the lot.
And in pops this large, almost caricature of a man in a suit and suspenders, and I had enough cognitive awareness to know that this was a Southern Baptist church, and having a grown up PCA, I didn't think a whole lot of Southern Baptists. And so as he sat down, probably even in my drunken stupor, I think I assumed I was smarter than he was.
Yeah. Well, he's not the only young man to feel that way. So now we've got ourselves a prodigal under the influence of cigarettes. And you thought the alcohol was bad, the smoking to boot. Sister says, why don't you come see my pastor? He goes in. And that's when the story takes a big old turn.
He said, I'm going to read this, and I want you to let me know if this is in your life. Where Paul says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and he just lists them off there. At each point, I just said, check, check, check. And then he went to the fruits of the Spirit, and they were nowhere to be found. And at the end of it, as he read, you know, Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. For the first time in my life, I thought, maybe I'm not going to heaven. Maybe I'm not a Christian.
A light is starting to shine. What do we do with that? This young man grew up in the PCA, a perfectly lovely Orthodox Presbyterian denomination. He undoubtedly has heard the gospel. He has undoubtedly heard about the fruit of the Spirit, about the deeds of those who are not saved. But he didn't get it. He didn't understand it. The switch hadn't been flipped. Mom, Dad, you cannot flip the switch. You preach it. You teach it. You disciple it. But you don't get your child saved, so you can stop feeling so rotten that he or she isn't. And you can also have some hope that God will do for your prodigal what he did with this young man.
By God's grace, through reading the book of Isaiah, it first opened to chapter 59:1, which says, "For surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ears too dull to hear, but your iniquities have hidden you from your God." As I read that, I felt, man, I am covered in my sins. And I realized that I, William Wolf, needs Jesus Christ to clothe me in his righteousness. And so I got on my knees and I asked for forgiveness. And I recognized that I needed a Savior by God's grace.
William called me that Tuesday and shared with me what he was reading about in Isaiah and what he was learning. And at that moment, I felt some of the fear that I had for my brother's life disappear. It was such a joyful time for me. The title of the sermon, I believe the day that he came the first time, was From Devastation to Deliverance. And I think that beautifully sums up how the Lord worked in my brother's life.
Mom, Dad of a prodigal, have hope. God saved William. He can save your child. And if you now are especially grieving because you know the lifestyle of the son who wandered away from home, you know the pigsty that they are partying in right now, don't despair. Just like the prodigal that we read of who did come to his senses because God brought him to his senses and brought him back to the Father, you can do that with your son through the devastating lifestyle that they are currently leading. God could be using it, permitting it, causing it, even if it's non-sinful activity, to bring him to his senses. So rather than mourning that, oh, he's doing the rave party, oh, he watches primetime network TV, or whatever the gross sin is, don't think that God is missing in action. Those are the very things that God could be using to save your prodigal. So rather than despairing, why don't you join God in the seeking and the saving of that which is lost and pray that God would use those things to write yet another amazing story of God's amazing grace of taking a prodigal like we all were and saving our own prodigals. Until tomorrow, go serve your King.